Good morning, church family. Let me start this morning with a famous quote from history. The Bible is the foundation of all we teach here at Stonebridge. We believe that people who are not followers of Jesus may not take that seriously, but we happen to believe that the Bible was preserved throughout history to reveal God's truth and his story to us. That was how Ken started his sermon last week. Famous quotes of history. But Ken last week, Ken shared the central claim of Christianity last week, the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again to save humanity. But Ken started with the claim that God has divinely preserved his story in the book we call the Bible, that the Bible can be incredibly reliable and can be trusted. But he didn't have time to dive into that topic, and so that's what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks. We want you to know why you can take the Bible so seriously. Why the Bible is incredibly reliable and can be trusted. Now, in some sense, I'm guessing if you're a Christian here this morning, you probably do trust the Bible. Most of you probably don't have a degree in archaeology or paleography, but you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you know the voice of God. I love what Jesus says in John 10. He says this, "His sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." So if you're a Christian this morning, you're like, I trust the Bible. This is why you know your shepherd's voice. If you had some gooey brownies this morning, and someone told you that, ooh, brownies are bitter, you'd be like, I've tasted the brownies. I know that they're incredibly sweet. I know that because I've tried it, even if I can't communicate the sweetness to you. And so Christians, first I want to say this. This morning, if you're a Christian, I hope you know the sweetness and beauty of the Word of God, that you listen and that you follow your shepherd's voice. But there are two concerns that we need to address, and that's what we're going to spend the next few weeks. The first is this. Other people claim to have experiences that say their text is from God. Mormons often use this type of confirmation. If you've ever been in conversations with a Mormon, they'll often talk about the burning in the bosom. That's an old phrase they use. Over the years, I've had many meetings with Mormons. I love talking to Mormons, but they always eventually will say this. If you just try and read the Book of Mormon and pray to God, he will reveal it's true. He will give you the knowledge that this book is truly from God. And Muslims will do the same thing with the Quran. And I would say this, personal experience is not enough to know something is true, because people can have experiences that aren't in line with reality. And so we have to ask the same question about us reading the Bible. And the second concern is this. There are people who criticize the Bible. People will critique either the whole book or parts in the book, and maybe you have heard a challenge to the Bible that maybe causes some doubt to creep into your life. Maybe you're like, I don't know how to respond to this. And you're saying, maybe I shouldn't doubt the Bible. Maybe I have questions of the Bible that I don't have good answers to. This is why it's so important to talk about why we can trust the Bible. As a pastor, I want you to have confidence in Scripture. I want you to have confidence that this collection of books, or 66 books in this big book we call the Bible, that it's not just a reliable book. It doesn't just tell accurate history, but it is the very words of God. I want you to be able to defend your faith from criticism. I want you to be able to respond to people who might critique the Bible. I want you to have confidence, not just because you've tasted this book and you know how sweet it is, but you have good reasons to know why this book truly is from God. And I would say this about Christianity. Christianity is what we would say is a truth quest. We want what is true. And what is the definition of truth? Meaning in accordance with reality. I want you to live life in line with reality. Because here's the sad thing. When people don't live life in line with reality, they usually get bruised. And that's not just true about the biggest claims of life, but even the small things. That you want to live life in reality and truth. And so we're not on some happiness quest. We're not on some personal fulfillment quest. We're in our pursuit of truth. What is true about life and God? It's the best way to live, and I want you to treasure the truth. Because if Christianity is true, then I want you to follow Jesus with everything that you've got. But if it isn't true, then I want to know that so we can go find what is true out there. But I can say this morning. I say with confidence, Jesus really is God. He really did rise from the dead. And the only way to human flourishing is to follow the will of God. So let's examine the Bible. Let's, if you will, use a car metaphor. Let's pop up the hood and say, what is it about this book? Why do we say that this book is the foundation for all that we teach? And I'm going to say it's something in a nutshell that I'm going to keep coming back to this idea over and over this morning because I want you to know how true it is. This book is the word of God, meaning God has spoken. God is communicating to other beings in the universe. Because think about any relationship that you have. In order to have a relationship, you have to have some form of communication between two parties. And so when we say God, we mean the creator of the space-time universe, who has created all time, all space, and all matter, the being who is in control over every part of the universe, wants to communicate to some people on this little piece of rock on one arm of the Milky Way galaxy. That being, the God creator, is interested in communicating, is interested in speaking, is interested in talking to the beings we call humanity on planet Earth. That's what Scripture is. The Bible is the creator God speaking to us. And this is a very famous verse, and we'll kind of kickstart our study this morning in 2 Timothy 3, very famous verse, but this is what Scripture says. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so what is Scripture? It is this word, God-breathed. God breathed it out. Its origin is from God. You think about the very nature of what does it mean to take a breath? You breathe in and you breathe out. You exhale. And what Scripture is saying is that this book is what has been exhaled from God. Its origin, it comes from Him. He is speaking through it. But it's not just for God to just throw out some thoughts into the universe. He has a purpose. What is the purpose of this book? Right there on the screen. For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is God's purpose in communicating? Why is He sending a message to humanity? Answer, to help us grow, to help us learn, to teach us what it looks like to be a servant of God or to be a disciple of Jesus. It is for the purpose of teaching servants of God to learn and live the life that God desires. And so we would say this, Scriptures come from God. They are communication from God for the purpose that we would learn, live, and grow as His servants. And so why is the Bible the foundation of all that we do? Why did Ken start last week with that line? It is the foundation because it is God communicating to us so that we might live in the way that He designed us to. The Bible claims to be God's word, God's communication, breathed out from Him, the origin from God for all humanity. And I would say this, just to pause real quick. I think this makes good sense when we think about the type of being that God is. If there is a God, this eternal being who created everything, but who also has this nature, we say, God is love and God is all good. Well, then, of course, if there is a good being who is all loving, it would make sense for Him to want to communicate with us. When we say God loves us, what is the definition of love? To will the good of the other, meaning He cares for us. He longs for us to flourish. He does things for our ultimate good. And so if this God cares about His creation, then of course He's going to want to communicate with them. Of course He's going to want to say something to them. He's going to have to communicate if He cares for them. Think of every relationship you have in your life, your marriage, family members, people at work, people that you would call your friends. Relationships rely on communication. That's how you get to know one another. That's how you bond together. And so Scripture, I think, just makes intuitive sense. If there is a God, if there is a creator of this universe who wants to be in a relationship with humans, He's going to have to communicate with them. He's going to want to say something to them. And so that's what we're saying Scripture is. That's what we're saying the Bible is. He is communicating to us. And how does God go into relationship with humans? And the answer, all throughout Scripture, is He does this thing where we say He makes a covenant with us. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship with commitments. And the classic example is the only covenant we usually talk about in modern days is the covenant of marriage. Because think about what a marriage is. Two parties, a man and a woman, coming together, and they're making a commitment to be in a relationship. And what are the terms of the covenant? For richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, I will forsake all others until death do us part. That's what marriage is. You're saying, I am committing. I am entering into a covenant relationship. I'm entering into this commitment that has boundaries around it, saying, I'm committing to you until death do us part. And the beauty of marriage and the beauty of all covenants is that it actually creates an even stronger relationship. When you put boundaries around a relationship, when you make commitments to one another, it actually increases the depth of the relationship. Because all covenants draw two parties together with terms around them. And that is what God wants to do with us. God wants to be in a relationship with us. When I was in high school, I used to wear a shirt to high school all the time. It says, God wants a relationship, not a religion. And nowadays, I probably wouldn't wear that shirt, but I think the general idea is true. God wants a relationship. And what type of relationship? A covenant relationship. A relationship where two parties are mutually entwined together. And just like marriage, we would say this one is for a lifetime and actually for all eternity. And so if there's a God, if he cares about us on earth, he is going to communicate with us for the purpose of entering into a covenant relationship with his people. And so this is why we say Scripture matters. Because here is God communicating his covenants to us. He is telling us this is what it looks like to live in perfect covenant with God. If you don't know the Latin word for covenant, it's testament. And so when we say the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're really just saying the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant established by Moses at Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, established by Jesus on Mount Calvary. God is communicating his covenant to us. And I would say this, Scripture is the covenant promise of God in written form. He wrote down the covenant. He cares about every part of our lives, and so he speaks to us through his Scripture to say, this is how you live in covenant relationship with me. And so why is the Bible our foundation? Because God is communicating his covenant to us. Scripture is God's covenant by saying, this is how humanity lives in relationship with God. Tracking with me? Okay, next section. How does God communicate? Because sure, I think in theory we could say, of course God, if he is loving, if he cares for his creation, he's going to communicate. And what type of relationship is best, a covenant relationship? But how does God communicate? And the answer is this. He actually communicates through humans. The Bible does not fall out of the sky on golden tablets, but God communicates through humans. And that's not something that we're concerned about. Listen to 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. This is Peter writing. He says this, we also have this prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we freely admit, and you hear us say all the time, Scripture, when we're reading Scripture, when we look at a book of the Bible, we want to know who is the human author. But even though it's written by humans, it's not coming from them. They're writing what God wanted them to say. This is that line in 1 Peter. It didn't have its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they're carrying along by the Holy Spirit. And so that is the claim, that God is using humans to communicate his word, his will, his breathed out covenant to us. And there's lots of different ways Christians over the years, if you read Church Fathers, we'll debate how exactly is God using humans. And there's lots of different ways or forms that people will say, this is how God did it. And I think we're open to say, which one is true? I don't know, but let's read them and try and reason. But the fact of the matter remains that God's claim is that he is speaking through humans to communicate by his Holy Spirit to us. And so this is where I would say this. We strongly disagree as a church where people who talk about the Bible as if it's merely a human book. You'll hear this all the time. People will say the Bible is humans trying to understand God. They're very spiritually attuned people who are trying to figure out God. And so they write down some thoughts about God. They're struggling to understand everything about the universe. And so the Bible is their attempt to understand the divine. Why do I think that's wrong? Because that's not what Scripture says about itself. Scripture makes it so clear, and I'll see in a second, that it thinks itself is the very words of God. That 2 Peter passage we just read, that is a clear statement. Humans might have physically written the books down, but it's not coming from their own understanding. It is the Holy Spirit moving them to write exactly what God wanted to communicate. And this is the unified view of Scripture. What we have in Scripture is the words of God. And I'm about to show you all over that the Bible thinks itself to be coming directly from the mouth of God. God is really communicating with his people in all forms of genres. And so I want you to be confident that the books in the Bible know themselves, that they are God's communication. And so we're going about to run through a whole bunch of examples of different genres to say this is God's word communicating from God to humans, and the authors of the Bible know that they are communicating the words of God. Let's start in the prophets, probably the most easiest example. Here's one prophet of all of them. They all say almost the same exact thing. Jeremiah 26:2. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. And so here's Jeremiah, his whole ministry. God is sending him to go proclaim God's exact word. How specific? Don't even omit one word. And I can give you examples from all of the prophets where they will say, this is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking through the human prophets. And it's so important that they don't even omit one single word. And so that's probably the easiest example. Prophets are clearly communicating exactly what God wants them to say. But what about other parts of Scripture? And I want to use Jesus as our springboard. What does Jesus think of Scripture? First example, John 10, 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I have said you are, quote-unquote, gods. If he called them, quote-unquote, gods, to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I say, I am God's son. This is an incredible passage. Jesus is doing some like biblical jujitsu with the leaders of the day to prove that he is actually God's son. But we're not actually focusing on that discussion with the Pharisees. I just want to look, what is Jesus saying about the nature of Scripture? Because he's quoting here Psalm 82, right? This line, I have said you are God's. That's coming from Psalm 82. And what does he say Psalm 82 is? It is the word of God. He is saying that Jesus thought Psalm 82 was the word of God and Scripture, and then in the conclusion, and Scripture cannot be set aside. I mean, you can't abandon it. If it's God's word, you cannot run away from God's word. And so here we have Jesus using Scripture. He's going back, he's quoting Psalm 82:1, saying this is the word of God, and we cannot set it aside. And he's using Scripture as his argument for his divinity, which will be fully fleshed out later at the cross. But this is Jesus' heart. He's saying, look at Psalm 82. That's the word of God. Another example, Matthew 19:4-6. Jesus says this, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And again, Jesus is giving us a picture of marriage, and we're not talking about marriage this morning, but look at what Jesus is doing. He's quoting two passages here. Made them male and female comes out of Genesis 1, and then the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's coming out of Genesis 2. And so Jesus is saying, I am looking at two different chapters in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, and he's saying that the Creator said this, that at the beginning of the Creator, verse 4 and then verse 5, and said. So what's Jesus doing? He is reading a narrative passage in the book of Genesis that's just coming from the text of the story in the book of Genesis, and he's saying, the Creator said that. That is the words of the Creator. That is the communication coming from the Creator, and therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. He is saying, I am reading Genesis 1 and I'm reading Genesis 2, and who is speaking these words? It is the Creator. It is God himself. God is communicating through the narrative stories of Genesis 1 and 2, but that's really God speaking. And so I just want us to see, what is Jesus doing? He is looking back at the Psalms, he's looking back at Genesis, and he's saying, these are the words of God. And so if Jesus saw the Scriptures as the words of God, if we follow Jesus, we want to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus has. Okay, what else? There's other parts of the Bible. Here's Romans 3:2. Here's Paul speaking to the people of Rome. He says this, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And the point here, again, Romans 3 is all about everyone's sinful, and it's so great that a Savior has come. That's the focus of Romans 3. But look at what Paul says about the Jews. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. That the Jews, Paul said, have the very words of God. And so what are the words of God? He is saying the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what modern Jews today call the Tanakh, it's the same grouping of books, but they're saying this is the thought of the earliest Christians. Where do you find the words of God? Where did God communicate? It's in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Paul is saying that's the very words of God. And so go to the Jews to find the words of God, which is how we get the Old Testament. Another word from Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He's speaking to a church in Thessalonica and says this, and we also thank God continually because when you have received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And again, I just picked one verse out of it. There's quite a few I could have picked from Paul, where he is clearly knowledgeable that the words that he is speaking are not just human words, but they're coming from the mouth of God. And that this is what the Christians have always understood, that what the apostle proclaimed, the apostles were given this ministry to speak the words of God in the new covenant. This is one example of a few I could have chosen. There's another point. Paul says, what I'm speaking to you is a command from the Lord. It is clear that Paul understood. He was writing as a mouthpiece for the very words of God. But it's not just Paul. Paul wasn't just some crazy loon writing. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Peter writes this, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, first off, that's pretty a funny comment, huh? Peter's like, yeah, Paul writes some things that are pretty hard to understand. And I'd say, yeah, I think we all probably agree with Peter. Yeah, Peter, you're right. Paul sometimes is a little hard to understand. But look at what Peter says about Paul's writings. His letters contain things that are hard to understand, which some people distort, as they do the other scriptures. He is saying what Paul wrote, those letters, some are hard to understand, they're just like the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, that they're on the same level. And the clear definition of what does it mean to be scripture is to say it is the words of God. And so Peter is saying, like, you think about, like, this is the first century. We are only a couple of decades after the resurrection. And it is clear that the early church saw some writings as clearly from God. They are online with the Old Testament scriptures at the same level, meaning communication from God to man for the purpose of entering into covenant relationship with him. And last section I want to see is 1 Timothy 5. Paul writes this, for scripture says, so what does scripture say? First section, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And second thing scripture says, the worker deserves his wages. And so what is scripture? Two different quotes. One comes from Deuteronomy 25, and the second one comes from Luke chapter 10. Two quotes, both called scripture. Again, what is the clear and the earliest evidence is that the church saw the Gospel of Luke on the same level as the book of Deuteronomy. These are both scriptures. Deuteronomy is scripture, meaning from the word of God. And the Gospel of Luke is scripture coming from the mouth of God. What it over and over and over do we see is the definition of scripture? God communicating to humanity. These are the very words of God. That's what they say about themselves. And I hope I just didn't overwhelm you. But I wanted to say, when you see this theme over and over in scripture, that these are the words of God, they thought they were writing the words of God. Old Testament, New Testament. Books in the Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, a gospel, letters in the New Testament. These books we find in the Bible claim to be divine in origin. They are breathed out by God. And even though they are human authors, they are coming from the mind of the Holy Spirit. Writing down the covenant between God and between man. Giving man the will of God for salvation and flourishing. And so I hope that was a good survey of just seeing over and over again this unified theme in Scripture. But let me make one final point. When it comes to interpreting anything, we have to discover what the author is trying to communicate. And I think this is true when you think about every conversation you've ever had. Let me give you an example. If you went up to the concession stand and you said, I would like to buy a burger, and they bring you a hot dog, who is at fault in that relationship? It is the one who didn't hear correctly. You communicated, I want a hamburger, and what did they hear? They heard hot dog. But the problem is with the person who heard wrong. And we would say this, meaning is bound up in the one who is speaking. Meaning is located in the author. Meaning is located in the one who is communicating. And the responsibility of the one listening is to try and figure out what was the person speaking trying to communicate. And why do I give you all this communication theory? Because when we read scripture, our job is the person working behind the concession stand. What did God say? I need to put myself in the type of mindset where I'm trying to understand what is the person speaking saying. And so when we read scripture, we're saying, what is the author trying to communicate? What is God trying to say? That is our job, to think about how do we interpret scripture. And so that's why I wanted to go through all these passages. What is the meaning of all those verses, of all those different types of genre in the books of the Bible? They thought that they were writing down the words of God. And so when people say scripture is just merely humans writing down their thoughts, they're seeking to understand the divine, They're not doing justice to what the author of the Bible is trying to communicate. They certainly thought they were trying to write the very words of God, and we have to take them at face value. And so then the question comes up, are they really the words of God? And maybe like, yes, they are, Benji, get off the stage. But I would say this is a question that comes up over and over again, because critics will say, I'm arguing in a circle. I think the Bible is from God because it says it's from God. But I want to be clear, that's not my claim this morning. That's not the claim of the historic church. I don't trust this book just because it claims to be from God, but because it proves itself to be from God. And so what is the first way? When you think about, hey, is something even true? What is the very first thing that you're going to ask? Does it match up with everything else that we know? Because here's the deal. The Bible is in large part giving us a history of many parts of the globe. And so if there's historical parts in the Bible, if it's claiming to give an accurate report about history, then we can check its claims against history. We can say, here's a claim coming out of the ancient world, and then here's some other claims coming out of the ancient world. Do they match up? Does it match up against other documents written? Does it match up against what we find in archaeology? And here's the truth. The historical facts in the Bible come back true over and over and over. Archaeology is a very small field. It only gives us the smallest picture of history. Because you think about history, most things get destroyed. Humans, unfortunately, have evil in their hearts and they've been killing each other all the way back in antiquity. And so we can only pull things up from the dirt that are still actually in the dirt. But I will quote Vodi Bakum, who says this, there have been over 25,000 archaeological digs directly related to the Bible, and not a single one has contradicted a fact of the Bible. And so I know that's a crazy claim, but let me just run through the things that I've studied over the years that just give you a picture of what I'm talking about. Because we have all these claims of scripture about history, and we can say, hey, we can actually learn other things about history from different sources. So let me run through a quick chronology of the Bible, if you know your Bible timeline. So let's go back. Joshua is about as far back as we're going to be able to get in history. Joshua, the book of Joshua, mentions three cities that get burned, Hazor, Dan, and Jericho. And when you go to Hazor and when you go to Dan, when they check out, history gets done in layers. When you go to the layer of the time period of Joshua, there's just a layer of ash. It fits perfectly from what the Bible says. Jericho, unfortunately, is a mess of an archaeological site. It was the first one ever dug, and they didn't do archaeology right in the 1800s. And so, unfortunately, Jericho is not the best source, but that's because it wasn't dug well. But the other two cities, there's a layer of ash right where Joshua says it should be. How about King David, the great king of Israel? We have two and maybe three inscriptions talking about King David, probably only written like 100 years after he would have reigned. There's these things, people would take rocks and carve famous things in them. And we have two and maybe three inscriptions of someone in another nation saying, yeah, the house of David is the kingly line over Israel. Just confirms what the Bible says. How about King Ahab? Probably the worst king in the Bible, and yet he's actually mentioned in an Assyrian inscription. If you go to what is ancient Assyria, there's a big rock, and his name is carved in it. King Ahab won a big battle. You have a historical figure mentioned, proven in archaeology. How about Hezekiah's tunnel? We're told in Scripture Hezekiah dug a tunnel to bring water into the city, and we found it. And if you go to Israel, it's one of the coolest things you can see. You can actually walk through a tunnel dug by the ancient Israelites, just like the Bible says it was. King Jehoram and Ahaziah, we're told in scriptures about how they die, and there's an inscription in Damascus that talks about the same death of both of those kings at the same time, the king of the north and the king of the south. Isaiah mentions his character, King Sargon II of Assyria, of which we have no archaeological data. And for centuries, people are like, Isaiah's talking about a king of Assyria. We know a lot about ancient Assyria. He's not in any lists until we dug up his palace. And now we know more about the ancient king Sargon II of Assyria than any other ancient king of Assyria. Matches what scripture says. Same with Pontius Pilate. You go back through the literature for centuries. There's no external references to Pontius Pilate. And everyone's like, this is a character who was made up by the earliest Christians. Until we found a stone in Caesarea that says Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect of Judea from AD 26 to 36. Right in line with the Bible. The Gospel of John mentions Jesus doing a miracle at the Pool of Bethesda and had five pillars on it. And again, no reference to this pool. We've excavated Jerusalem pretty well. And then we found it, and we found five pillars. And you think about it, if someone's creating a story, why would you make up the number of pillars, and yet it matches the exact archaeological evidence that Scripture says about? And then lastly, Luke is widely known. If you read anything about ancient history, he's considered one of the best accurate recorders of history. Luke is widely known among the historians as one of the most accurate reporters of ancient history. He gets names, locations, ports, accents, burial practices, ocean depths, weather patterns, all right in the book of Acts, which reveals he must have been an eyewitness and is telling the truth about what he saw. Now, this is the sort of stuff that I just geek over, and I'm not saying you have to geek over the way I do. I spent hours reading this. I love this sort of stuff. But I want to just give you a list to say you can trust that the Bible is reliable, because what we find in other documents, what we find in the dirt in archaeology, confirms the historical facts that the Bible mentions. When the Bible is speaking in the genre of recorded history, some of the facts of the Bible are independently verified. And of course, not all of them, but the Bible itself is a source of history. And what we can see is that it comes back accurate over and over and over. An independent corroboration of the veracity of the historical claims of the Bible. And I'll say this, that's awesome. But we need to go further than just historically accurate, because lots of humans tell the truth. If you've read a history book, most history books are fairly accurate or very accurate about what happened in history. But the claim is not that the Bible is an ancient history book telling us true things that happened in history. It's saying it is the words of God communicated from the Creator to His creation. And so what are the types of things that only God could communicate? Is there a type of communication that a God could do that no human could do? And I would say yes. There is a type of communication that God could do that no human can do. And it's found in predicting the future. That is what we call prophecy. If the Bible can predict the future, then I know it's not a communication from humans, but coming from the God who knows the future. And so let me just give you four prophecies of many coming out of the Old Testament. The first one is this, Ezekiel chapter 26. We're not going to read it this morning. It's long. But let me just list all the things that happen in Ezekiel 26. God is predicting the destruction of an ancient city called Tyre. And what are the predictions? Many nations will come against her. The walls and towers will be pulled down. They will throw all the stones into the sea, and it will become a place where people fish. That's God prophesying through the prophet Ezekiel. And the crazy thing is that every single detail comes true. History says, when you read through history, we see the exact thing happening, because there were two parts of the ancient city of Tyre. There was a part of the city that was on the coastline. There was an island a few hundred meters off of the coastline. It was a two-part city, if you will. And so what's the first thing? Many nations will come against her. And that's true, because ancient Nebuchadnezzar, he came against the city that was on the mainland, and he destroyed it. And all the people fled to the island, and so they destroyed the city. And then a couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great comes in and says, I'm taking Tyre. And he takes all of the rubble of the mainland city and he throws it into the sea, just like Ezekiel prophesied. He threw it into the sea and created a land bridge to the island out in the Mediterranean Sea. And then him and his men march across the land bridge that they built, and they destroyed the town and they threw it into the ocean. And it actually created a peninsula that's still there today. Alexander the Great reshaped the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea and to fulfill perfectly what God prophesied through Ezekiel, that God's prophecy came true, and that now and then people would fish off of the land bridge, off of the peninsula, because that's exactly what Scripture promised or predicted to do. Second prophecy is the book of Daniel. In the second half of the book of Daniel, Daniel is prophesying about what's going to happen after the Babylonian Empire. He's living during the Babylonian Empire, and he's predicting what's going to come for the next few hundred years. And he comes in with specific prophecies with these incredibly minute details. There's details about the Medo-Persian Empire that's coming next and the three enemies that they will defeat to take the world superpower. And then he says, here are some specific details about the Greek Empire, how it's going to get split into four sections after Alexander the Great dies, and details about one very specific Greek leader who's going to lose a battle in Egypt, and on his way back, he's going to desecrate the Holy Temple and abolish the daily sacrifice. That's quoting Daniel. And that's exactly what happens in the year 167 BC. Antiochus IV, who's a much later Greek leader, he goes to Egypt, gets his tail spanked, he runs back up through Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and sets up an altar to Zeus on the temple to stop sacrifices from happening. Daniel is an incredibly detailed predictions about what's going to happen in the future empires that come after the empire that he was living in. And there's a lot of consternation over Daniel, because Daniel makes some incredibly specific predictions, and they all come true exactly like history unfolds after the time of Daniel. And so only God can predict the future. These two are just two examples of predictions through the prophets saying this is what's going to happen in the future. And history shows us that that's exactly what happens. God is looking hundreds of years into the future and saying exactly what's going to happen in the ancient city of Tyre, exactly what's going to happen to the empires that come after the Babylonian Empire. And they get it exactly right. But I think that the most amazing prophecies are about the person of Jesus. The overarching theme of the Old Testament is there's coming someone new. A Messiah is coming to establish a new covenant. And we get some of the most amazing prophecies about Jesus. And you might have heard of many of these in the past. The virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, a Nazarene, all of these things. But there are two specific prophecies about the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 had been written, let's say, roughly 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. Isaiah 53 is probably roughly 600 to 700 years before the time of Jesus. And what are the details in these two prophecies? That Jesus' bones will be out of joint, his hands and feet will be pierced, they will cast lots for his garments, he'll be punished by God, he'll be assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, he'll be an offering for sin, and yet he will see the light of life after he has suffered. When you read these things and realize that these are coming centuries and centuries before the death of Jesus, and Jesus fulfills them perfectly, you say, wow, only a God can know these things were coming in the future. People today, it's a really funny thing to watch if you watch YouTube videos. People will take Isaiah 53 and read them to people and be like, isn't that from the New Testament? Because it's such an explicit description of the crucifixion and eventual resurrection of Jesus. And so why do I trust that the Bible's claim that it is the word of God? Because it proves itself in only a way that a God of the universe can prove. Because only God can predict the future, especially over centuries of time, that only Jesus could fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies and then be vindicated by rising from the dead. Why do I trust that the Bible is the actual word of God? Not just because it's true and can be verified historically, but because it says things that only God can say. And lastly, I'll say this, it comes back to Jesus. Because we follow Jesus. We say Jesus is God who became man. That this individual showed up in Israel 2,000 years ago and claimed to be the word of God, the communication of God. He claimed to not just be a communication from God, but God himself. He came to institute a new covenant, and his death and his resurrection are the vindication of everything that he did. We talked about this a few weeks ago, of what is first importance of Christianity, but I want to read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. This ancient creed, the earliest creed of Christianity, that they are saying, this is what's of first importance, and it's all about Jesus. Christ died, was buried, rose again, and appeared to his disciples. And if that is true, if that is a foundation of Christianity, which I claim that it is, then we need to see scriptures the same way that the guy that we follow. Jesus regularly cited scriptures as the word of God, as it is written. We read a few of them this morning, talking about marriage and talking about the Psalm 82 passage. Jesus says this scripture is the word of God. Scripture cannot be set aside. He regularly taught that scripture comes from the mouth of God, because scripture was the most important thing to Jesus. And one final quote from Jesus, Mark 7, 6-8, again, speaking to the Pharisees, he says this. Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. So here's Jesus criticizing the Pharisees. And what is his critique? They don't hold on to the commands of God, quoting Isaiah, but they hold on to their human traditions. What is Jesus concerned with? What do we follow in this life? The commands of God, the communication from God. Jesus is so concerned that these Pharisees are missing it because they're not listening to God, but they're listening to man. And so I'd say the same is true for us. If we follow Jesus, what is Jesus concerned with? That we would listen and follow the words of God. That if God has communicated to us, then Jesus wants us to hold on to those things. And to use the biblical framework of a covenant, Jesus is saying, enter into covenant with God. And you can know what the covenant looks like because God has communicated to us in written form. Don't follow human traditions. Follow the words of God. And so this morning, my point was I want you to see Scripture the way Jesus sees Scripture. And I hope that I've answered some questions that might have come up, questions about what does the Bible say about itself. And what I've tried to do this morning is to present what I would call a positive case. What are the positive claims that Scripture makes about itself, and how can we trust that those claims are true? And I hope that I've answered the questions, but if I haven't, I'd love to keep talking about it with people. But I know that there's more questions. What you might say, a negative critique of the Bible. If this morning was positive, what about all the criticism of the Bible, the negative attacks on the Bible? And so next week, I want to specifically look at critiques of the Bible, questions that you might have, questions that you've probably heard in pop culture or different things, saying that the Bible can't really be trusted because of X, Y, or Z. Questions about how we got our Bibles. Why do we have the books that we do? Well, how can we have the right books in the Bible? And what do we do about all the contradictions in the Bible? Come next week, and we'll look at all of those. But I will say this. Ken mentioned this last week, and I'll say the same thing again. Text me if you have a question or some critique of the Bible, some criticism, some contradiction. I'll try and, I want to answer your questions. I want to take away doubt. I want you to be confident that you can trust the Bible. I want you to be confident that the brownie, the sweet brownie that you hold in your hand, is truly the Word of God. And so if you have specific questions you want me to address, text me this week, email me this week, call me this week. I want to respond to the Bible questions that trouble you, because I want you to be confident that this book claims to be the Word of God, and it really is the Word of God, and that when the criticisms against this book are ultimately unfounded. I mean, let me end with this morning. Maybe today felt more like a school lecture. And that's probably a good thing, because we actually, God calls us to reason with him and to struggle with him. And so it's good to learn, because God wants us to learn. He invites us to love him with our mind. But the ultimate goal is I want you to know your shepherd's voice. This isn't just some ancient book of history. It's a really cool book of history, but we're not here reading Josephus's writings. We're not reading Socrates' writings this morning, because this book claims to be something different. The sweetness and goodness of the Word of God. And so I want you to know that it's reliable and trustworthy. Why it stands up to scrutiny and criticism. Why we can say that the Bible is the foundation of all that we do at Stonebridge. Why? Because it's not just some book, but it's the very words of God. And if at Stonebridge we're trying to know God and to make him known, then we better listen to the words that he has communicated to us. This book calls us into covenant relationship with him. And if you this morning say, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus, you are in covenant with God through the blood of Jesus. And here is the covenant in written form. Your Creator and your Savior died and rose again. And he longs to be in relationship with you. And he's communicated that relationship with us. And so I want to call the worship team up. And we're going to sing a song. And we're going to take communion. And the point of this is to say, if there is this God, if he is interested in us, if he's communicated his will to us, then what is our response? Our response is to cry out in praise to him and to respond in faith.